Well, we'll turn to Joshua chapter 4, please. Joshua chapter 4. Now, we as humans, we have strong associations with the names of places. So you can name a place and immediately a flood of memories or associations come to mind. So for instance, if I was to say Winnipeg, some of you might think of something instantly. A lot of you from out of town, so some of you might think of maybe a shopping list or things that you need to get done. Maybe some of you might think of this Saturday meeting or something, or even better, something that you learned at one of these meetings, like the great messages we heard last month on Solomon and Peter. Maybe something like that comes to mind. So we have these associations with the names of places. And this is especially true of places in the Bible. There's no other area in my life, I think, when I think of a place and things come flooding to mind. We often speak, for instance, of Mount Calvary. And immediately, just a flood of things come to mind. And for each person here, it might be something different. But nevertheless, something comes to mind about Calvary. Or something like Bethlehem or Jerusalem. And immediately you have thoughts, maybe of Christ or something that is an encouragement to you, perhaps. So today, what I'd like to do is look at a place that we find here in Joshua, a place called Gilgal. And I would love to hear what I just said, that what you have to think about Gilgal and the thoughts that you have, because I'm sure there's so many excellent thoughts out there already. But if you don't know a lot about Gilgal, our aim for the next few minutes is just to take a look at some of the things that happened there. And maybe, you know, by the end of this message, you might have one or two things that you might think of in the future when you hear the name Gilgal. And hopefully these things will be a blessing to you as well. So we'll start our reading in Joshua chapter 4, and we'll start at verse 1. And it came to pass, when all the people were clean passed over Jordan, that the Lord spake unto Joshua, saying, Take you 12 men out of the people, out of every man a tribe, and command ye them, saying, Take ye hence out of the midst of Jordan, out of the place where the priests' feet stood firm with the Ark of the Covenant, 12 stones, and ye shall carry them over with you, and leave them in the lodging place where ye shall lodge this night. And then if we go to verse 19 of chapter 4, And the people came up out of the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and encamped in Gilgal, in the east border of Jericho. And those 12 stones which they took out of Jordan did Joshua pitch in Gilgal. And he spake unto the children of Israel, saying, When your children shall ask their fathers in times to come, saying, What mean these stones? Then you shall let your children know, saying, Israel came over this Jordan on dry land. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of Jordan from before you, until you were passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up from before us, until we were gone over. That all the people of the earth might know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that you might fear the Lord your God forever. Chapter 5, verse 2. At that time the Lord said unto Joshua, Make these sharp knives, and circumcise again the children of Israel the second time. And Joshua made him sharp knives, and circumcised the children of Israel at the hill of the foreskins. Verse 8. And it came to pass, when they had done circumcising all the people, that they abode in their places in the camp, till they were whole. And the Lord said unto Joshua, This day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off you. Wherefore the name of the place is called Gilgal unto this day. And the children of Israel encamped in Gilgal, and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month, at even, in the plains of Jericho. And they did eat of the old corn of the land on the morrow after the Passover, unleavened cakes and parched corn in the selfsame day. And the manna ceased on the morrow after they had eaten of the old corn of the land. Neither had the children of Israel manna any more, but they did eat of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. Joshua chapter 10, just for two quick verses. Verse 15. And Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, unto the camp to Gilgal. In verse 43, And Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, unto the camp to Gilgal. So this is just some of the background and some of the first mentions of this place, Gilgal, that we have in the scriptures. And just some background on the book of Joshua. And we're not going to really look what happens particularly after the book of Joshua, but just some background on before. Joshua is a book where the books that come before it are very relevant to it. In fact, it follows basically in chronological order. So if we were to look at the five books before, the Pentateuch, that come before Joshua, they would tell us of the birth of the nation of Israel and its journey and growing pains as it passed through to the point where we're at now in Gilgal. And each major happening along that journey has spiritual significance, particularly the journey from Egypt to Canaan. And just to kind of just give you a brief refresher, I know many of you would know exactly what the spiritual significance is of those events, but just to kind of go over them quickly here. So these events start with the Passover, which we'll be talking about briefly as well. And the Passover talks to us, or speaks to us, of redemption by blood, the deliverance from judgment by the blood of the precious or the perfect Lamb. And it speaks to us of Christ's death. So there is spiritual significance to us in the Passover. Then we have the Red Sea, which is redemption by power. If the Passover is redemption by blood, the Red Sea speaks to us of redemption by power. Deliverance from, not from judgment, but from our enemies, from the world. They were taken care of there at the Red Sea. And it also speaks to us of Christ's death. After the Red Sea, there's the wilderness wanderings, and that speaks to us of the character that this world takes on once we have become saved. We are in a wilderness that we depend fully upon the Lord for, like for how they did for water and for manna and for their sustenance. It's the character of the world for us believers today. And then we come to the Jordan River. So if the Red Sea is deliverance from, emphasizing that, crossing the Jordan is emphasizing entrance into. So entrance into blessing that we have in the land of Canaan. And if the Red Sea speaks to us in the Passover, they speak to us of Christ's death, that crossing the Jordan River would speak to us more of our death with Christ. So there's a slight difference there as well. And then we come into the land of Canaan. And we often think of Canaan as being heaven. And that's often, I think, due to the songs that we sing on a regular basis. And they kind of speak to us when we cross that river, we reach the other side. But I don't feel that Canaan is actually heaven, but it's something that we can experience while we're here on earth. And there's a few reasons for that. The first reason is that Canaan wasn't really a place of peace. It was actually a place of conflict right away. They went into battle at Jericho there, and after that, the whole book of Joshua was full of their battles in Canaan. So I don't think that heaven is a place where there is any conflict. It's a place of peace and rest, finally. So I don't think that Canaan is heaven for that reason. And I think in our Christian life, we're not guaranteed to have a smooth Christian life or have a walk that is without ripples. In fact, our Christian life is a series of discoveries of our dire need for Christ time and time again. And I think conflict, entering into conflict, is one of the ways that we see our need for Christ. So I think that Canaan is actually something that we experience while we're here on earth. And we can learn a lot from conflicts as well. But another reason is that I don't think we need to die to enter into the blessings that we have in Christ. We don't need to cross the river before we have blessings. But I think the Bible teaches that we have so many spiritual blessings that we can enter into now, and that our inheritance and the blessings that we have in Christ, they start now and not after we die. They begin the day we are saved. So that is Canaan. And then kind of zooming in right to what we're going to speak about now, just some background on the place Gilgal. So it is the first place that they camped in after they crossed the River Jordan. And it would go on to be kind of their home base. They kept returning to Gilgal afterwards. And we read that in chapter 10. Joshua and the people returned to Gilgal. And they returned to Gilgal. So it was a place that they would return to, kind of their home base in the land. And it's a place where they learned some important lessons and some of the things that we've read about. And I think some of these things helped establish them before they went into conflict, before they had to meet the enemy. They had these things behind them that they could maybe look back on, and this would be a source of strength for them. And so, just to draw the application to us today in 2010, so I think for us today, Gilgal could be a place where it's a starting place, so to speak, for spiritual progression. That is a place that we can keep returning to, in times of conflict, where we can gain strength for these conflicts, and where some of the lessons that are learned there, some of the pictures that are there, can really encourage us along the way. And just like the people kind of needed to be established, they didn't go right into battle. They had a time of transition there. I think we also need to be established in some of the truths that we find here at Gilgal as well before we can proceed and move on in our Christian life as well. So let's just look at some of the things that we can learn from this place, Gilgal. So so first, the first thing is that Gilgal is a place where remembrance is really emphasized. And there's two main things I want to look at here. The first is would be the Passover. They remembered the Passover there. And the second would be the 12 stones that are remembered there as well in times to come. So the first would be the Passover. Now, historically, we know that the Passover is a very important feast for the nation of Israel. Just to quote from Exodus chapter 12, verse 26 and 27, it says, "When your children say, 'What do you mean by this service?' then you shall say, 'It is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households.'" Now, it's actually surprising, because the Passover is such an important feast, and it's really the starting point for when they were released and kind of came together as a nation. There's surprisingly few mentions of the Passover in the scriptures, actually. And when it is mentioned, it's actually always, it seems to be always associated with a time of revival or a time of restoration or renewal. We can think of Moses and the first Passover that happened there in Egypt, and that was definitely a very important event that in their walk spiritually as well. And then we have here in Joshua 5, the first Passover in the new land. If you go into 2 Chronicles, you have two Passovers under two different kings, Hezekiah and Josiah, and they were definitely times that marked restoration and renewal. And then there's a time in Ezra with Zerubbabel as well, where it was when they had returned from captivity and they kept the Passover, and again it was a time of restoration and renewal. And we know even from our Lord's time on earth that the Passover had a lot of significance, because there's at least four different mentions of the Passover while the Lord was here on earth. And just the very fact that the timing of his death was in perfect timing with the Passover as well. It's a very important historical feast in the people for the people of Israel, and in the scriptures as well. But spiritually, for us, it has a different meaning. For us, it is the remembrance of the redemption through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think this remembrance of this redemption is very crucial to our Christian walk. So, and I'd just like to take time just to have a few thoughts on this as well. And rather than focus on the redemption, what we were redeemed from, I'd just like to look at who redeemed us and look at the Lamb who redeemed us by his blood. So just to look at the perfection of this Lamb just for a minute here. So we know from day 10 to day 14, and the people here, they passed over on the 10th day. Actually, we read that in chapter 4, that they came over on the 10th day. So from the 10th to the 14th day was a period of observation of the Passover Lamb. It was a time when they would watch the Lamb and just have it under their careful observation. And this, you've often heard this, the parallel drawn to people and how they observed Christ in his perfection as well. And I was just enjoying the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ, not really enjoying, but just reflecting on this, that the Lord Jesus Christ was under the greatest observation of any man or woman that's ever walked this earth. No one else has been under the amount of scrutiny that the Lord Jesus Christ was under while he was on earth, and even today as well, as no one else is under so much scrutiny as the Lord Jesus Christ as well. But while he was on earth, the people there, they watched every single move of the Lord Jesus Christ. They watched and waited and were just waiting in anticipation for the Lord Jesus Christ to say something or to do something, or maybe they were trying to judge his motives, and they watched and watched, and we know that they watched in vain, because they could never find anything wrong with the Lord Jesus Christ. They could, their frustration, you know, must have been immense, because they could never find a single thing wrong with the Lord Jesus Christ. So they even went a step beyond that in their scrutiny of him. They actually tried to trip him up. They tried to come up with elaborate plans and questions and lines of reasoning, and they would go up to him and ask him what they thought was these brilliant questions that would maybe have the Lord Jesus Christ trip up. And, you know, again, it's beautiful, because these people would go away totally frustrated and totally stumped, because the Lord Jesus Christ would deal with them in a gracious manner, and he would just show how futile their efforts were. And the Lord Jesus Christ would never, ever be tripped up in his own words, or never have an action or display, you know, a motive that was out of line with his Father. And these people, you can read in the New Testament, the different ways they would go away, and sometimes they would marvel at his teachings. It says they marveled at his teachings and kept silence, or they were astonished at his teachings. Or then the one occasion when he asked them a question in return, it says that no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to question him anymore. And it's just, I really appreciated that the Lord Jesus Christ, he was absolutely perfect, but he was under the most intense scrutiny that any person has ever experienced. And of course, he showed his utmost perfection throughout it all. And then, of course, we have the verse in 1 Peter 3, verse 18, verse 19, and just shortened a little bit. That we are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. And he is that lamb without blemish and without spot on the inside and the outside. And he held up perfectly under any kind of observation or scrutiny that he was under. But also, so not just remembrance of his perfection and his holiness while on earth, but also remembrance of his blood as well. And these people, they would be remembering and would also be doing in the Passover feast. But they would be remembering the application of the blood of the lamb on that first Passover in Egypt there. And the blood, we know, it was applied on the outside of the doorposts. And from Exodus 12, that great phrase, that great verse that the Lord said, "When I see the blood." So really, it's not how we view the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's how God views it. And this is also just a tiny thought that I've really enjoyed. And that it's only God himself who really knows and appreciates the full value of the preciousness of the blood of Christ. When I think about it, you know, I run dry pretty quick because I kind of reach a ceiling or a plateau. There's nothing else that's so precious on this earth that it can compare to. Gold or silver. People make a big deal about gold these days and how it's what you want to invest in and keep, you know, to keep your money because it's the most valuable thing or whatnot. But there's nothing on this earth that can compare to the blood of Christ. Nothing valuable enough. In some ways it's a bit frustrating because we just kind of run out of steam. But only God himself can fully appreciate the value of the blood of Christ. And when it comes to being saved, that's what the place we take is we look upon the blood of Christ, how God looked upon it, how it was the only thing that was sufficient enough for our salvation, the only thing valuable enough and precious enough to buy our redemption. And just a simple thought about the blood of the Lamb. And again, the verse that we are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And just kind of a practical note on the remembrance of the Lamb. So this is something in our Christian walk that we need to do individually on a daily basis, just to remember the Lamb who was slain for us, remember his perfections, and remember his blood, remember anything about him at all on a daily basis, and this will give us strength before we go out to face conflict in the world. But also, we need to remember the Lamb of God collectively as well. And we're commanded that in the New Testament, that we should be a part of a local church as well, and that on a regular basis we should meet with other believers and remember the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would just like to encourage those, maybe some of the younger ones who are here, or the older folks who aren't part of a local assembly or a local fellowship, that what's holding you back right now? And I remember being challenged in a ministry meeting years ago as well, and you know, I thought about it, but for some reason, just that message really spoke to me. And I'd just like to encourage maybe some of the younger ones, maybe to think about it seriously. Are you part of a local church or a local assembly? Are you remembering the Lord Jesus Christ, not just individually, but with other believers on a regular basis? And if not, maybe ask yourself this afternoon, what's holding me back? Is there something in my life that is keeping me back from doing this, from enjoying this? Because it's been one of the greatest things in my life to remember the Lord Jesus with other believers. It's such a precious thing. So if you don't have that this afternoon, maybe ask yourself, what's holding me back from this? So Gilgal is a place to remember the Lamb of God who redeemed us by his blood. But also, at this place, Gilgal, there is a remembrance of the 12 memorial stones. So again, historically, just to take a look at it again, these 12 stones were a memorial, and we read about that at the end of chapter 4 there, if you want to look at that again. They're a memorial of the Lord's mighty work, how as he at the Red Sea had opened up the Red Sea for them to cross, he had done the same at Jordan, and he had shown his mighty power to them and also to the nations around as well. And it was a great testimony to the future generations. So it says, when your children ask, just like it said for the Passover, that same kind of phrase, when your children ask about these things, you can explain to them the goodness and the power of God as well. And just a kind of a thought on the future generations memorial. And this has been struck home to me lately too, just recently becoming a father. And realizing that in a way we are building memorials for future generations as well. Not just if you have children, but just for the other children that you come in contact with and the other generations that are growing up. That we are leaving, as so to speak, stones of a memorial for them. And what does that look like? What are they going to see when they see those stones? What are they going to think of? And Joshua is a book where there's other memorials erected as well. And in Joshua 7, there's a really quite a tragic story of a man by the name of Achan. And Achan, in selfishness and greed, he disobeyed the Lord. He stole some clothing and some gold and silver. And he, as a result, many were killed. They lost a battle at Ai. And ultimately, because of this, him and his family were stoned because of this great disobedience. And it says at the end of chapter 7 that there in the valley of Achor, which means trouble, in the valley of trouble, that they erected a memorial. They raised over him a great heap of stones still there to this day. So kind of in contrast, we have these two memorials. We have one here of the 12 stones of the mighty work of God, a memorial of faith that is an encouragement. But then in chapter 7, we have a memorial in the valley of trouble of disobedience to God and a life that was ruined and wasted. And I just thought of that, just again, kind of a practical application. What kind of memorial are we leaving for future generations? What am I leaving for my children? Is it going to be a memorial of faith or a memorial of a life without God? Just a challenge to you today as we think of the generations that are coming up behind us. So that's kind of historically, it spoke to them of this great work that the Lord had done on their behalf. But spiritually, these 12 stones are a picture of the truth of identification with Christ in his death and his resurrection. If the Passover is a remembrance of Christ's death for us, the death of the Lamb, the remembrance of these 12 memorial stones is a remembrance of our death with Christ. So a slight difference. The Passover is Christ's death for us, and here is our death with Christ. One is more of a salvation, a birth truth, and one is more of a growth, a spiritual growth truth. And so these stones at Gilgal, they were taken from the riverbed, the actual where the river flowed over in the middle of the Jordan. And we know that is where, that from the beginning of chapter 4, that is where the priests stood with the ark, and they stood right in the middle of Jordan, and the waters parted, and they passed by. And we know that the ark is a picture of Christ, who provided a way for us. He stood in the waters of death and provided a way for us as well. So we are like those stones that were taken from the bottom of the Jordan, where the place where Christ was. And that is the great truth, that we have died with Christ. We are identified with Christ in his death. And I'd just like to read in Romans chapter 6, actually, because this is one of the greatest passages that deals with this. Romans chapter 6, verse 1. I'll just begin Romans 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. And this is one of the great passages that deals with our death with Christ. And in Colossians as well, Colossians chapter 2, verse 20, it says, "Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances?" If ye be dead with Christ. And in Colossians 3, verse 3, it says, "For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God." And we know that death is the ultimate separation for us while we're here on earth for loved ones who pass on. Death is separation. But for here, death is means separation from the first Adam. Separation from being controlled by the flesh. Separation from sin. And there's a quote here. Separation from the flesh, from its entire fallen, sin-ruined being with its intelligence, will, and desires. I just thought that encapsulated what the flesh is. And we're separated from that because we have died with Christ, that great truth as well. But there's also another part to this as well. But the stones were taken out of this riverbed and they were put on the dry ground. And this has often been thought of also. The other part of this is that we are alive, that we are risen. We are alive and risen with Christ as well. And from Colossians 3 verse 1, it says, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God." And what we've read here in Romans chapter 6 again it says, "That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." So not only are we dead with Christ, as Romans emphasizes, but we are risen with Christ, as Colossians might emphasize. And even more than that, as Ephesians tells us, the extent of how high we have been risen, that we are in fact raised up and seated together in the heavenly places in Christ as well. So we are in a wonderful position as well. This is kind of a positional truth, that we are in the heavenly sphere as well. And because we are there, just think of what is in the heavenly sphere. It's only thoughts of Christ. It's where Christ is glorified and where everything is centered on the Lord Jesus Christ. So it follows that our thoughts will be centered on Christ as well if we are seated there with him. So this is a great positional truth from these 12 stones, that we are dead with Christ, identified with him in his death, and that we are also raised with him as well. And we're going to talk about that briefly a bit more with circumcision in a minute here as well. So there's some examples of Gilgal as being a place of remembrance, and this is found in Judges, and a mention of Gilgal in Judges. It's in Judges chapter 3, and it's a story about Ehud and Eglon as well. So Eglon is this king of Moab. He's described as kind of an obese, large king of Moab, a picture of the flesh. And Ehud is this left-handed Benjamite who goes and slays him with a dagger that he has made as well. But there's an interesting mention of Gilgal there, which I'd just like to share from Judges 3, verse 18. It says, "And when he had finished presenting the tribute to Eglon, he sent away the people who had carried the tribute. But he himself turned back from the stone images," or the stone quarries it could be translated, "that were at Gilgal, and said, I have a secret message for you, O king." And then he delivered his deadly message to the king, we know from the story. And then in verse 26, But Ehud escaped while they delayed, and passed beyond the stone quarries and escaped. Now, I always thought those stone quarries or those images there were actually kind of graven images that were erected there kind of as a mockery of the memorial. But I was reading a book by A.M.S. Gooding, and he actually brought out a really, really great point that these were probably, and they very likely could be, the pillar of stones, the 12 stones that were erected there. So, and he went on to describe that maybe Ehud had actually gone there, and maybe he had derived some source of encouragement by the remembrance of those stones. And he turned back from Gilgal and went and delivered his message to the king, and in picture form, the flesh was cut off, was destroyed, and he went on from there. So from there, we can see maybe that Gilgal is a place of remembrance, that maybe Ehud actually remembered the great significance of those stones. And that gave him a source of encouragement as he went into conflict. And as a result, the flesh was defeated there as well. And I thought that was a really neat idea from that passage in Judges about Gilgal as well. So just in summary of this part of the message, that Gilgal is a place of remembrance and remembrance of the Passover, when we can think of that as Christ dying for us, the perfect Lamb shedding His precious blood for us. It's also remembrance of the stones, and it's more that we died with Christ and that we are raised up with Him. So the second thing I'd like to talk about is that Gilgal is a place where cutting off, or where circumcision is emphasized and given emphasis as well. And so just some quick background on circumcision. We read about it in Genesis chapter 17. And it was a first kind of a covenant sign of the covenant between Abraham and God as well. And it was just a physical minor operation that was a sign of a spiritual separation as well. But for believers today, circumcision is not really a physical outward sign, but it's more a spiritual inward type of sign. And we read from Romans chapter 2, verse 28, "For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." So it's an inward type of circumcision that we're concerned with today. And the spiritual circumcision, or the cutting off of the flesh, is sometimes people use this term of the mortification of the flesh, the cutting off and the judgment of the flesh as well. And that's taken from Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5, where it says, "Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry." And also we get this truth as well from Romans chapter 6 and verse 11 to 13. And I'll quote that as well. It says, "Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God." So from Colossians 3, "Mortify therefore your members." And Romans 6, "Likewise reckon you also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin." So we talked about, just very briefly, about the positional truth that we are dead with Christ. Not only that He died on our behalf, but we are dead with Him as well. And that mortification is kind of the practical side of these stones that were taken from Jordan. The practical application of ourselves being dead with Christ. And this is kind of a very deep topic, and honestly probably something I haven't fully wrapped my mind about, and something I'm enjoying on a day-to-day basis. But how do we do this? How do we cut off the flesh, circumcise the flesh that is our struggle day after day? Well, I think we need to realize that we need to see, what is ours in Christ. And we've talked about that briefly. What is ours in Christ is the positional truth that we are dead with Christ. Just how we believed that the Lord Jesus Christ died on our behalf, and that truth, we just rested in that fact. We believed that fact, and we applied it to our lives. So our death with Christ, we need to see that it is a truth, and that we just need to trust it, just as we did with salvation. Just take it as God's word and apply it to our lives. But we also need to be aware of our need for it as well. And I think every believer is aware of that as well, that we are aware of our need for the Lord Jesus Christ. We are aware that we can't continue in this Christian walk day after day without Christ. If we try to struggle on in the flesh day after day, we're just going to have failure after failure. We have to see that we cannot do it ourselves, and that we need the Lord Jesus Christ, that we need to die to selves, that we need to die to the flesh and die to sin, that we are dead in Christ already. So we need to see that we have a need for it as well. But also we need to see that it is a day-by-day thing, and that day after day we need to renew ourselves in this truth, and that we need to realize that we are dead with Christ on a day-to-day basis, and reflect on that. And reflect that if we are dead, we won't respond to the things that are around us. We won't respond to sin. Because we can say, I'm dead to that. I don't, there's nothing in me that should respond to that, because I have died with Christ. And there's a separation from this as well. So that mortification is something that is very important for us. We know that circumcision was important for the people. They couldn't go on from Gilgal until they were circumcised, until they were identified with the covenant of their people, with the covenant between Abraham and God, the covenant between Israel and God. They had to renew that, and all the people had to be circumcised before they would have victory, and before they could go into conflict. And likewise, this great truth of us being able to apply the truth of ourselves being dead with Christ, we need to establish ourselves in that truth as well before we can go into conflict as well, the cutting off of the flesh. So this mortification, just more on it, the cutting off of the flesh, I just want to talk about what it is not. And it is not denying yourselves certain things for a period of time. I heard some people, some acquaintances were talking about a time called Lent, where you give up certain things for 40 days. And they're kind of proud of the fact they're giving up chocolate or whatever it is as kind of a sacrifice as well. But mortification is not really anything like that at all. It's not denying yourself certain things for a time, because the old nature will just find something else. And in fact, the old nature and the flesh just thrives under these conditions. It can thrive under any condition. You take this thing away, it will just find something else to thrive on. And even the attitude and the act of being proud of taking something away, the flesh uses that in itself as well. So you can't just deny yourself, or you can't withdraw from society or move to a monastery, anything like that. The flesh yields, and there's a quote here, it yields to nothing less than death of the cross. It is altogether too tough to be killed by abusing the body or the starving of the affections. That's from A.W. Tozer. So the only thing that can deal with the flesh is the death of the cross, our identification with Christ in his death. But also just kind of a practical thing too, mortification is not acting like a dead person. And sometimes I think I've been guilty of that, in trying to live a life that is separate and live by a life that is apart from the people around me. I think sometimes I end up acting like a person who's dead, acting like someone who has no emotion, who doesn't have the joy of Christ in their life. And just an encouragement to you, mortification is not that. It's not going through this life kind of looking glum and not smiling and not sharing the joy of Christ with other people. That is not what it is. It's realizing that we cannot do this Christian life on our own, that we have died with Christ, and because of that we won't respond to the sin around, and we shouldn't be responding to the sin around us because of this great truth and this application in our lives. But it also means the other part of it is that we are alive with Christ and that we are risen with Christ. And because of that, we should have a joy that is unparalleled, that no one else has in this world, and that we should have a life that people envy when they look at us. They shouldn't say, oh, there goes sad old James, who never smiles. They should be saying something else. And there should be an enthusiasm in our lives because we have something that was truly remarkable if we have Christ. So another example of the cutting of the flesh, there's one in Judges there with King Moab as well, a scriptural example, if we take Moab to be the flesh. But also in 1 Samuel 15, there's actually a really interesting one as well. And there, in 1 Samuel 15, Saul is instructed to destroy Amalek. And Amalek, to us, is actually a really great picture of the flesh. Amalek is a nation that fought with Israel right after the waters came forth, from the smitten rock in Exodus 17. And where Ur and Aaron held Moses' hands up. And that was the fight, where they fought with Amalek, where Moses had his hands up and they would go down and Aaron and Ur would hold them up. And they were victorious over Amalek there. In Exodus 17, it's interesting, it finishes with the verse, "The hand of Amalek is against the throne of the Lord. Therefore the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." Or in other words, you could go to Romans 8 and you have a very similar type of expression. "The fleshly mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be." There's an enmity of the flesh against God. Just like Amalek is a picture of the flesh, a son of Esau, and he was warring against God as well. So back to 1 Samuel 15, Saul, he disobeys and he keeps the best of the animals and keeps King Agag alive. And it's at Gilgal as well, and that's why I'm mentioning this story. It's actually at the place Gilgal where he does this. And we could go into this in great detail. We could see how Saul is acting in a very fleshly way, as well, and he's kind of a picture of a man who's being controlled by the flesh, and how he blames other people, and there's a lot that's in this story as well. But basically, in the end, Samuel has to come in and do what Saul failed to do, and he had to totally eliminate the flesh. He had to cut off the flesh, and we read that King Agag is actually killed and slain there by the sword, and the flesh is cut off there. So just kind of a neat picture you might think of in the future of the cutting off of the flesh from 1 Samuel 15, when Saul failed to destroy the flesh there in the picture of Amalek. And the third thing I'd like to emphasize from Gilgal is that Gilgal is a place where eating is emphasized. And if you're like me, you enjoy eating. And I'd just like to say thank you to all the ladies who work so hard month after month making these wonderful meals for us. Thank you so much for all your hard work. And we really appreciate it after each meeting, having a meal downstairs. That's excellent. So spiritual growth, like physical growth, is about proper nourishment. We have to be eating the right things. And there's three things here that they were eating. And there's kind of an overlap here, but there's the manna, there's the Passover lamb that they ate of, and there's the old corn of the land. And in these three pictures, we have three different aspects of Christ. In the manna, we have Christ's life. In the Passover lamb, we have Christ in remembrance of his death. And the old corn, we have Christ where he is now in the heavenly places, alive and resurrected and seated in the heavenlies. So just some thoughts about the manna quickly. We know from John 6, verse 51, that the Lord Jesus Christ makes the application to himself as being the real manna, the spiritual manna. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. And the manna speaks to us of the incarnation and the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, manna, I think it actually means, what is it? What is this stuff coming from heaven? What is this stuff on the ground? What is it? And we know that Christ was always questioned in his life too. He was questioned, where he came from. They would argue about where he had come from, and they were unclear where he was born. They argued about whose son he was, or where he had received his power. And again, there's no greater confusion or scrutiny, if you want to say that. They were always questioning, just as they questioned what the manna was. The manna, of course, came from heaven, and we know that speaks very simply of the Son of God who came down from heaven for us. The manna was a small thing, and there's no beauty that we should desire him, from Isaiah 53. And the manna tasted sweet, like honey. And of course, there's no sweeter thing that we could feed on than the Lord Jesus Christ and thoughts of him. So it's a very sweet, nourishing thing to think about the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, how he came down, and there's pictures of it in the manna itself, and we can think about the incarnation, but it's a sweet thing to think about. And they also feasted on the Passover lamb there. And this could be just a remembrance of the Lord Jesus Christ in his death as well. In Exodus 12, verse 9, we know that the lamb was roasted with fire. He was exposed to the fire of God's judgments on the cross on our behalf. And his death sheltered us from judgment. And we've reflected on that a little bit already. But also, they were supposed to eat the lamb's head, its legs, and its inwards. And here we just have a really nice thought about the Lord Jesus Christ again. To eat the lamb's head. The head speaks to us of the thoughts and the knowledge of Christ. And we know from 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, written by Paul, the great thinker, that the Lord Jesus Christ, he knew no sin. We think of the lamb's legs. Legs, of course, would speak to us of propelling forwards and of action. And we know that Peter in 1 Peter 2, verse 22, talked about the Lord Jesus Christ, and it says, who did no sin. As well, the man of action spoke of the Lord Jesus Christ, who did no sin. And finally, they ate of the innards of the lamb. And this could talk to us of the inner nature and the motives of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the man who was close to the Lord Jesus Christ, close to the side, John, in 1 John 3, verse 5, he says, in him is no sin as well. So just as they fed on the lamb, I don't know, they probably weren't enjoying those thoughts at that time. They were just eating. But we can look back and we can see just thoughts of Christ in the Passover lamb and when they ate of him as well. And as we feast on him, our thoughts and our actions and our motives will change. And they'll be transformed into more like Christ as well. So those different areas will be affected as we feast on the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, it's where they ate of the old corn of the land. So the manna was no more, and in this land there is this old corn that they ate of. And there is enough food in the land that they could eat of, so they didn't need the manna anymore. And this old corn is kind of reflective, has kind of a heavenly characteristic to it as well. So if the manna is Christ coming down and living on earth, the old corn is Jesus, or Christ Jesus in the heavens. And the food for the believer presently, the food for us right now, seated in the heavenlies. And Colossians 3 verse 1, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things of the earth. So the old corn speaks of where Christ is now, and admittedly this is an area where I need a lot of work, where I often emphasize and focus on the Lord's death and His life, and of course you should do that too, but we also need to think of where Christ is right now. We need to think of how He is there sitting beside God on the throne on our behalf, and He is waiting to come for us again, and kind of look forward to meeting Him someday, and just appreciate what He's doing for us now, even this very second, as He is in heaven. And that's an area where I need to feed more, admittedly. So, we know the Canada Food Guide tells us that we need to consume a variety of food. Lots of different portions. It tells us how many portions of our veggies and our fruits and our meats and dairy and some other things as well. The grains. And it says you have to have a variety of food. But for the believer, we don't need a variety of food. We just need one thing. All we need is Christ Jesus. He's enough to fill us, to satisfy. And He's the only one that we need. And the more that we feed on Him, the greater that appetite will grow, and the greater the appreciation will grow of the Lord Jesus Christ as well. And there is an example of food at Gilgal as well with Elisha, and how there was death in the pot, and they were eating kind of the wrong food there as well. But we won't go into that. That's just kind of another picture as well. But I hope you just could take, you know, one or two things away from this look at Gilgal. And maybe now in the future, when you think of Gilgal, you might think of the Passover that they kept there after so many years of not keeping it. You might think of the circumcision of the flesh and how that's, we need to identify that we are dead with Christ as well, or the pillar of stones. There's so many things that are at Gilgal, and they've been a real encouragement to me. And I hope that you might remember one or two things when you think of Gilgal in the future. Thank you.